chapter 16 today, and I want to invite you to turn there as we look to the very words of God and the lesson that He has for us today. If I were to ask you how many of you are tired of waiting on God to fulfill His promises in your life, probably every hand would go up. Maybe some would go up quicker depending on what you're going through right now in your life. But as we come to this scripture, I want to encourage you, as from the life of Abraham and Sarah, and we have all these people in the Old Testament that are just like us. Weak just like us, prone to sin just like us, and we can see the powerful, mighty hand of God working in their lives. But I just want to say and encourage you, if you're going through something right now and you're at the point where you want to shortcut your faith or you want to redefine faith, because faith is simply believing God's word and going with it no matter how we feel, knowing that God promises a good result. It's taking the word of God and it's obeying it without adding to it or taking away from it. And humans are prone from the beginning of time to want to add something to this scriptures that we have here in the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. We want to add to it. We want to take from it. Somehow we want to put something in there that we have to earn our way to God. It doesn't matter. But I want to encourage you, if you're in a place right now where you're waiting, where you feel like God is not there, that He said, wait a minute, I thought God promised to be with me. I don't feel Him right now in my life. This message is for me and for you today. Let's read on chapter 16 of Genesis and pay close attention to the development. And I want to ask you as we read through to ask the Holy Spirit to show you how desperately sinful all these humans are in this passage, but how great God's grace is in contrast to it. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. This is a typical how we act as men, is abdicate our role and responsibility as leaders of the home. And this is what Abram did. He said, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. I'm not going to be responsible for her as a husband, even though I just slept with her and she's pregnant. And then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. And she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi, and it lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old, and Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, there's some very powerful wording here that we're just about to get into in a minute. But our faith is based on the Word of God. And I want to talk to you about the devastation of when we redefine our faith, or another word for that might be we shortcut our faith. Things begin to go south when we act on this word called presumption, and we assert our own plan or wisdom into God, and we begin to redefine faith. And we come to that point, and that word presumption, and look that up in the Webster's Dictionary. Listen carefully to this definition. Presumption is a blind or overweening confidence or self-assertion. And we can see this passage in Abram, Sarah, is rich in their blindness and their self-confidence in. And then, number two, part of this definition is a passing beyond the ordinary bounds of good breeding, respect or reverence, offensively forward or arrogant conduct or expression. It's a front to God Himself. So this presumption is a temptation that you and I deal with on a daily basis. And it often happens when God's Word isn't happening in our timing. We get tired of waiting. Sarah was looking around and said, you know, God gave my husband this promise. She didn't hear it. Abram heard it. And it's not coming, and I want to please my husband. I want to make this thing happen. And we're uncomfortable, and we want the answer now. How many times, I want you to think over the past month, that you went through a time where you were uncomfortable and you wanted God's answer right now. You wanted Him to come through and speak to you, and you wanted Him to answer the problem right at this moment. This often is a temptation when we get in those places, and we will face those times in our lives. It also comes about when we don't like God's plan and how He's working it out, and we start to get the old wheels going and think, I have a much better idea, God. I have a different way of doing this, and I think it's going to make things easier for us all, and my husband's going to be happy. But sometimes our best plans or the things that we can contrive and come up when we self-assert ourselves or perhaps presuming faith ends up in disaster, as we're going to see, as we saw unfold in this passage. We begin to doubt God is going to fulfill His promise to us, and we want to be gratified right now. We want our best life now, as Joel Osteen puts it, right? We want everything to be good now, to be prosperous now, to be happy now, to be good now. Now, I want to point out some things from this passage, and bear with me as we go through it, because there are several observations that we can make that lets us know when we are beginning to redefine our faith. We're taking what God says, I said it, you just have to believe it, and trust me, and go all the way through it, to the point of God will fulfill His promise. And then we want to redefine that. We want to tweak that as God plus, let me insert my foot in here, because I have a bright idea that might help God out. So we redefine, we presume our faith. And the first sign is when we deceive ourselves into thinking God is the biggest roadblock to fulfilling the promises that He made. Now, it almost sounds ironic and funny here, doesn't it? The first thing Sarah says is, God has prevented me from having children. Did you catch that? God was the one that made the promise that Abraham was going to have a son, and yet she blamed God was the very one who made the promise is the one that is keeping it from happening. It's this distrust of God almost always begins with bitterness in the heart. You can see the bitterness churning in Sarah's heart towards God. God made a promise to my husband and it's not happening. I'm starting to get a little bitter here. Maybe God just needs my help. Maybe God didn't think of this idea. Perhaps. So that's the first sign we start to redefine our faith, is when bitterness towards God begins to set in. And as humans, whether we want to admit it or not, I think all of us in this room have faced a time in our life where we thought God was going to come through in a different way, and He didn't, and we've gotten bitter just a little bit, just a little tiny bit in our heart. And then that bitterness over time has grown into full-blown, God, how dare you? I have to do this on my own, and I'm going to have to make it work out the way on my own. You just left me out here. You threw me under the bus, God. That's where Sarah was at. The next thing is, we know that we're redefining our faith when we begin to play the role of God and hatch our own plan. So Sarah steps in and says, God's permitted me, so I'm going to make this happen. I am God. Third thing is, we tend to hatch plans that are acceptable to the culture around us, acceptable to anybody but God. Now, if we were to think and live during in those times in the Middle East, it was culturally acceptable to take a concubine, and if you didn't have a firstborn son, and basically let your husband have another child by that person to pass on your lineage. That was acceptable in culture of the time. But remember, in the beginning of Genesis, what did God say about marriage? He says, I want a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That was God's plan. One man, one woman, and no other women. That's God's plan. But culture of the time said otherwise. How do we know we're beginning to redefine faith? Is we're doing, we say, well, I mean, everybody else around us in the church and in the world is doing it. But what does God say about it? You see, we're so tempted to redefine faith at those moments. And we see many ways in our culture where we're redefining our faith. We're redefining what the Bible says because everybody is doing it and making it acceptable and right. One of the things, like, people live together outside of marriage. Everybody in the culture is doing it, and it seems like it might work. But what does God say about it? In our culture, it basically is all right to sleep around with everybody that we want to sleep around with, and then, you know, maybe one day we'll settle down. But what does God say about it? Our culture says, you can do it. You are the best thing that ever happened. You control your destiny. If something is not working out in your life, you push your way through and you make it happen and you conquer. Are you excited? Sounds like American Idol. Sounds like all those shows, doesn't it? That's one of the signs. That's what Abraham and Sarah did. They just did exactly what their culture did around them rather than what God said at the beginning of Genesis. I've had many people ask me, why throughout the Old Testament are all these guys having hundreds of wives and concubines, and we say it's wrong? It was wrong then, and it's still wrong, because God in the beginning of Genesis established marriage between one man and one woman. And just because all these people sinned throughout Scripture, that was their cultural pressure of the time. That was what the sin that they gave into, and they reaped the bad, disastrous results and had broken families. And I mean, remember even David, who was a man after God's own heart, had some of his sons rise up and try to kill him. Why? Because he had multiple wives, and there was jealousy, there was anger, and there was all kinds of things going on. We know we redefine when we take our eyes off of what God says and look at what culture says around us. And the other thing we do is we tend to validate our plans by convincing ourselves we're sacrificing for the good of others. So when we, Sarah, wasn't she a good woman? I'm going to take care of my husband here. God promised him this. It ain't happening. And so I'm going to sacrifice my years of faithfulness and my intimacy with Abraham just so that he could receive this promise of God. Now, I want you to think of a time in your life when you chose to do what culture says or what around you instead of what God says, but you justified it by saying, well, I'm sacrificing here. I'm doing something for the good of... I'm helping so-and-so out. I mean, she's lonely, so I'm going to live in the house with her, but I don't want to make a commitment to marriage. So if we're believers in God and Jesus Christ, is it... does culture define what we do? Or does God define how we live? Now, you say, well, this is hard. I know this is hard. It's hard for all of us. But I can tell you, as we go through this passage, what is even harder is the disastrous results that come later. The dysfunction in Abraham and Sarah's family. That the dysfunction in the whole world as a result of their shortcutting faith and redefining it. Then the next thing we do is we convince others. So it's okay. I'm okay if I can get other people to do it. I can tell you how many people that came to my office and said, Pastor Mike, you know, I'm a really good person and I do this, this, and this, but I'm doing this. Do you think that this is okay? And they wanted my stamp of approval as if that really matters on what they're doing. And I said, well, God's word says this. That's not right. You'll have to deal with him on this particular issue. It's what he says about it, not what I say. We tend to validate our plans and we convince ourselves that it's good. And then we try to convince other people around us. So then we feel like we got people on our team. So the more people that agree with us, and perhaps you've gone to people for advice. Maybe you think in your younger years when you're a kid and you want to go to somebody that tells you what you want to hear, right? That's our human nature. And so she convinced her husband this was an okay thing to do. Remember, God's promise to Noah was through the Shemite Hebrew line. And being an Egyptian, Hagar was from the Hamite line. If you want to read up on that, that's back in chapter 9, verse 27, when God made the covenant with Noah. But when we come, there's the next sign. And men, pay close attention to this. Because it is very important, men, that God has called you to be the head of the house. And this is reminiscent of what happened with Adam and Eve. It's almost uncanny how close and how quick it is. It says right at the end of verse 2 there, it says, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. We know that we're redefining faith when we become passive and fail to use the authority that God gave us to protect others and allow those closest to us to influence us more than God does. Remember, Adam received the word of the Lord, you have anything in this garden that you want except for this tree of knowledge and good and evil. Eve didn't hear that. Adam passed that information down to Eve. So what does Satan do? He goes to the one that the information was passed down, deceives her, and then she goes. And what does Adam do? He does nothing but partake. What does Abram do? When God made the promise to Abram, not Sarah, God made this promise. And he said, through you, the nations of the earth, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a land. These are my promises. This is my plan. He was passive and he failed to protect his wife once
again. Now, can you see the irony here? Remember what happened when Abram and Sarah went into Egypt? He lied, and then Pharaoh ended up taking, it was the kind of the opposite thing, took Sarah, and then he got upset because God sent plagues. And so this is almost like a reversal of the same thing, only coming from Sarah now. But yet, Abram still did not act in his authority to protect his wife here. He listened to his wife above God. And you know, it's really evident here as we read on. That's why she says, "May the wrong be done to me be on you, husband." Verse 5, when she begins to blame. But rightfully so. She said, "Husband, I am your wife. You could have kept me as your one and only, but you chose to give into this plan. Even though I made this plan, you could have stopped it, but you didn't." Men, God has called you to step up in your role to protect your wife and your family. Even if they tell you to do something that goes against God's word, don't do it for their sake, so that you can protect them and guard their lives. Even if they sweet talk you into it, or even if they withhold sex from you because, "Oh, if you don't do this," and you know it's a wrong thing to do, don't do it, because you protect your wife, your family, from certain dysfunction and destruction. Another sign of redefining faith is when we begin to treat people as commodities rather than people. We start to look at people as those of means to get somewhere rather than people that God loves and cares about. Notice in verse 6, Abram, when he passed the buck along, he basically said, "Behold, your servant is in your power." He wouldn't even use her name. He wanted to distance himself from the problem. Hagar was a servant. She had no choice in the matter. Abram could have protected her and her lot of life, but he didn't do it. You know, when we take the plunge, we fall hard. And this shortcutting of faith, and I know this is so difficult for us to think about, but I believe God put this passage in the Bible so that we could save ourselves from a lot of disaster in our lives, a lot of problems. Because God loves us so much. It's not that He just says, "I don't want you to do this because here's my way or the highway." He does it because it's what's good for us, and it's what protects us in the long run. It is what produces a healthy family. And the healthy family is the foundation of our culture and society. And if we don't have a healthy family, that's when Satan destroys the earth. Remember the beginning. God created man in His image. He says, "Go, be fruitful and multiply." What was He saying? Was build my kingdom. And when you step outside of that and you shortcut God's plan, a lot of people get hurt. This dysfunction began to swell up in this family. You see Hagar. She had her blame in this too. She looks over, she has a baby, and she looks over at Sarah. You know the look. "You couldn't have a child, but I did." And there was contempt in the heart of Sarah in return. Shortcutting faith leads to dysfunction. It leads to mistrust, anger, greed, rejection, and ultimately cruelty, with a family that was once intact beginning to fall apart. I want to read some scriptures in the New Testament. Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked, for whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So you see the flavorings of the scripture, how it fits in here. When you get tired of waiting, he says, keep going. Keep doing what's right. We're going to reap what we sow. So then as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. And then in Proverbs 30, it talks about this dysfunction that Abraham and many other like men like David and throughout the scriptures began to deal with. He says under three things, the wisdom, the earth trembles. Now think about it. This is pretty dramatic scripture, he says. Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, and an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. So that's included in the list. And that's what Abraham experienced. So what do we do when things begin to spin out of control? And things were starting to get out of control for Abram and Sarah. They were starting to see that this plan maybe was not such a good idea. It was breeding problems in their home. So what do we do? We thought would bring relief was only bringing more shame. We begin to shift the blame on others, and Eve does, but she rightfully does towards her husband, who was the head of the house and was supposed to take the place. We seek to depersonalize those we've hurt and abused, like Abraham did with a servant, and we fail to take responsibility and pass the buck. Now, if you didn't believe me, in history and archaeology, everything is dug up to only prove what was going on in Scripture. Have you ever heard of the Code of Hammurabi? That was what was culturally acceptable laws in the Middle East during that time. Law 146 says, if a concubine claims equality with her mistress because she bore children, her mistress may demote her to her former status. And that's exactly what Abraham did. So just do whatever you want. Instead of taking responsibility to protect Hagar, Abraham gave it over to his wife, which really was the cultural rule and the norm, but not God's rule. And so I just want that to be so clear. And so we seek revenge, and she began to deal harshly with Hagar. And what happens when we do things our way instead of God's way? Things start to spin out of control. What is the first thing we do? We try to go into fix mode, right? And the only quick fix is to take it out on other people, is to take our pain out on others. And eventually we'll run people away, just like Sarah ran her maidservant who had worked with her for years away. But there was light at the end of the tunnel here in the midst of this passage. And I want to see that. Look in verse 5. When Sarah said to Abraham, may the wrong be done to me be on you. I give my servant to your embrace. And when she saw she conceived, she looked on me with contempt. And then she makes this a statement. She appeals to God as judge. She goes back to God again. This is the first light at the end of the tunnel where she comes back to God and says, may the Lord judge between you and me. She's appealing to God. Husband, I know I tricked you, but you let me down. You gave in. Let God be the judge here. That was the first turning to God. And so that's what happens when we let things get out of control. But beware of distrusting God. We can bring about a mess so complicated in our lives that it's impossible to get out of it. Have you ever gotten to a spot in your life, you don't have to raise your hands, but where you look back and you say, I chose to do things my own way instead of God's way. Now look at the mess that I've gotten myself in. Look at the consequences I have to bear in my life. And some of those things become so twisted. And this family thing, how many have experienced family drama before? You can raise your hands for that if you experience family drama. How complicated does family drama get? It gets really complicated. And when we make wrong choices, and then there's all kinds of dysfunction, and there's anger, and there's jealousy, and there's all kinds of stuff that comes about, there's devastating consequences of stepping outside of God's plan. But in verse 6, God intervenes. And I love that. Abraham said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power." She ran off. And then in verse 7, the angel of the Lord, which a lot of people believe is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, at least as a figure of Christ or pointing to Christ, a shadow of Christ. Because when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, he said, "I've seen God face to face." And the only God you can look face to face is Jesus, because he's the one that covers our sin that we can go through. But he met with her by a spring in the wilderness. And then I want to point out really quickly here is that he said to her, the negative side of this is your son's going to be a wild donkey of a man. Now, how would you like your son to be called Jackass? We can edit that out of the recording now, right? But it's King James. It's King James. It's in the King James Bible, right? Why did God do this? It says, God will give Hagar a son who will have the character. And when the picture of a donkey in the Old Testament it serves as a reminder of what happens when we redefine faith and act on presumption by following social norms instead of God. Abraham and Sarah followed social norms. And so what does a donkey represent? It's used in the Old Testament as an individualistic lifestyle untrammeled by social convention. So right now to this day, you go in the Middle East, you have Bedouin people that do not want to conform to culture and society around. But in that is also a consequence of God, is that we see throughout the earth, the Middle East is not peaceful, right? That is because of the sin of Abram and Sarah. That's because they chose to disobey God, and it has devastating consequences. And I think God put this as a reminder. Now, my brother was working overseas, and he said the people of that line, lineage, are basically don't want any change. You know, if you have a better way of doing anything, they don't want to do it. They don't want to conform. We're doing it our way. We're going to have our kinds of laws. And that's why people around the world and countries are not letting people in, because they want to enact their own kinds of laws. But that is what causes conflict. But there's even grace to Hagar in this. God gives Hagar a son who will have the character to be against his kingdom. But Hagar finds the grace of God in this, because she was the one mistreated, right? She was taken as a servant. She was forced to become Abram's wife. Abram gave her back to Sarah, which was the custom that could be done in the world, but not the responsibility of a husband, as God says. He says, "Hagar, where are you going? Where have you come from?" I want you to know that no matter how deep, how great of a complication and how deep our mess and our lives have become, God sees. And he appears and he says, "Where have you come from? Where are you going?" And you notice in this text, in fact, it's quite amazing, Hagar is the only person in the Old Testament who gave a name for God in the sense where she called it out in verse 13. She says, "So you are called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing." God intervenes, the angel of the Lord. God finds Hagar in the wilderness. She was in this desert area trying to go back to Egypt. And God stops her and finds her and shows her grace. And he says to her, "You will have a heritage. Your descendants will multiply." And that's a blessing, right? This is the only woman in the Old Testament that they're given this kind of promise. Isn't that amazing? The grace of God towards Hagar Even in the midst of this consequence, that we know that their descendants are going to be always working against God's plan and God's people. She sees the blessing. And she doesn't even look at the blessing. She looks to God. She says, "You are the God who sees. You are the God who saw my affliction and you care for me at such a deep level." And she names her son. God says, "You're going to call him Ishmael," which means God hears. Not only does God see, He hears. And her response is to rejoice in the Lord. And God is watching the whole time. He sees the mistakes of Abram and Sarah, but He still has a plan of grace. I hope you can wipe the sweat off your face right now. Because you and I want to do our own thing. We want to redefine faith. But the good news is that we have a God in heaven who sees. A God of heaven who hears. As we talked about a few weeks ago on Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus was weeping at the grave of Lazarus, that two-line phrase, "Jesus wept," He wasn't weeping because He lost His friend because He was about to raise him as dead. He was weeping as the results and the consequences and the damage that sin causes on the earth. And it is this very same thing. He sees Hagar on the run in agony and affliction, and He comes to her and He says, "Go back." And you know, it's the great thing about this, it's evidence at the end of the passage, is that Abram takes him back, and no mention of Sarah is here. He says he called the name of his son. Abram is 86 years old, and in verse 16, when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Abraham restored and came back. He woken up by the Lord in this instance, this revelation that God gave. She obeyed. She comes back and Abraham names his son. And that is the good news of grace for us today. Abram and Sarah's redefinition of faith probably delayed God's promise in their own life for another 13 years. So shortcut ends up becoming the long cut. Remember that. Redefining faith by cultural norms instead of about what God's Word teaches is going to end up bringing more trouble and chaos in our lives than helping us out. So don't presume and rush God's plan. I want to encourage you today. Don't take the shortcuts. Cling to God's grace now. The consequences are devastating to ourselves and others when we redefine faith, and we've all done it. And the good news is that God is the only one that come and straighten out our chaos. That's the first sign of a straightening out, where instead of Hagar being given over to Sarah, Abraham now says, "I'm taking you, you're my responsibility, this is my son, and I'm going to take care of him." When God's grace appears, families begin to heal and come together. Consequences, no matter how devastating they are. But this lesson in Scripture, every time you hear about wars in the Middle East, don't think about, "Oh, those people." Think of it as a reminder from God, you need to follow me instead of following and conforming to the realm of culture around me. Let their wild nature be a reminder to you throughout all history that I'm God, you are not. I want to end with a passage of Luke 19, if the worship team could come this morning. I'd encourage you not to shortcut God's plan, because when He appeared to Hagar, she names a well, which means the well of the living one who sees. And she says, "Truly here I have seen Him who looks after me." God looks after you today. Hagar obeyed the Lord and traveled back, and God began to put things back in place. And don't get me wrong, because humans are just like us. In chapter 21, another family problem arose, and Sarah got angry and jealous again.
You and I will mess up again, but we find time and time again throughout the Scripture the grace of God. Did Hagar go looking for God in the wilderness? Probably not. But God found her. God saw her. That reminds me of a man in the New Testament, a little short guy who was looked down upon by everybody around him because he was a tax collector. His name was Zacchaeus. And it says in the Scripture that he wanted to get up in a tree to look to see this one who comes to forgive sins. And instead of him finding Jesus, Jesus looks up and finds him in the tree and calls him down. And this Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Hagar lost in the desert. God found her. God restored. God began to deal with Sarah and Abram's sin and Hagar's sin and began to heal things because He seeks and saves the lost. So I want to encourage you a couple things today. One, you're not in it too deep. You're not so far lost because Jesus specializes in finding where you are because He's the God who sees. He's the God who sees your pain and what you're going through right now, whether it's the consequence of your own sin or the sin of other people around. He is gracious. He comes to heal all of that and forgive all of that with His precious blood. Will you receive Him today? And if you have received Him, it's not worth taking the shortcuts on faith. The Lord gave me this thought and this picture. He says, you know, I want you to go to the other side of this mountain because I have a blessing waiting for you on the other side of this mountain. But I want you to dig your way through it. And partway through it, you begin to hit rock. Going around that mountain begins to look pretty good. But what I didn't know is that going around that mountain is a swamp of rattlesnakes that will destroy my life. And what I also didn't know, if I were to continue to dig and do the hard labor through the rock and trust God and follow His plan as hard as it might be, that there's gold in the middle of that mountain. There's treasures in the middle of that affliction. There's opportunities of growth in the middle of the sweat of our brow, of even though everyone around us is taking the wide road and the easy road. And God says, no, I have something better for you. Let them go through the swamp of rattlesnakes. But I have gold and I have something that I want to shape in your life. I want to grow you to be a man and a woman that's after my heart. I want you to be blessed at a much deeper level than these surface things. I am giving you a people and a land, as He says to Abraham and Sarah. Don't shortcut. Don't redefine faith. Father, Lord, what a text to digest. The first thing I have to say is, God, forgive me. Forgive us. We are just like Abram and Sarah. God, we have taken the easy way out so many times. We've gone with the sway of the wickedness of this world, and it seems pleasant and good and right at the moment, but Lord, then we find ourselves in the middle of chaos and broken families, broken homes, jealousy, anger. I invite you, Father God, to come and begin to heal our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for redefining what faith is by adding to it and taking away from it. God, I pray that you bring about my heart and the heart of my brothers and sisters this morning the tenacity to not give up doing what is right, following you.
knowing that you promised the hope of eternal life. Oh God, set eternity on our hearts. Let us see beyond the here and now in Jesus' name. Amen. God comes to us and He invites us to come to Him. So let's stand together.